and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not far apart. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose, who are the called. They've been called according to his purpose, not according to their whims or what they want, but to God's purpose. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, nor many noble, are called. So both of those passages have a familiar word, the word calling and called. That word called just simply means in the Greek, it's a Greek word klesis, which has to do with a divinely appointment or being invited. And so that's what God has done to all of us that are here tonight. God has invited us and given us a divine appointment to come to him. But not only to come to him, but to follow him. And so I'm going to ask this question. This will be the title. Do you walk worthy of the calling? Because God asks us to do that. We'll see that as we conclude. See, God calls us to walk with him. That's a part of working out our salvation. And that's those who have responded to his gracious call. And I suppose here that everybody that knows him has responded in some way to God's call to their life, to give up their life of the world and to follow his ways. Someday in your life you repented and you turned around. But there's more to calling than just the initial coming to Christ. But there's a continual call to walk with him, to serve him. Where does this call come from? Well, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 clearly tells us where it comes from. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So it's a heavenly calling. So this is something that comes from God. It doesn't come from man, doesn't come from a church or denomination. It comes from God alone. Because God's voice has supreme authority over every other voice in every religion. But you look back in the Old Testament, you see Abraham, Moses, and all the prophets. Look at all those who have had the heavenly calling to follow the Lord. You go back and you study them. Abraham, God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees. Moses, he called him to lead the children of Israel out of the captivity of Egypt. You look at all the prophets, God had a message for them to deliver to the nations. And look what they went through. You look at the apostles, the early church, down through history, and you see this calling taking place. I mean, various different people had a call from God to go into certain places to take a message. You read the book of Acts, you can see what the apostles did. They turned the world upside down, the known world at that time, because God sent them. Gave them a message. They risked their lives. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I did not confer with flesh and blood. And that's very interesting because Paul had everything by revelation. And you read the context of that in Galatians chapter 1. I pick up in verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 15, he says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Does it remind you of Jeremiah? Separated him from his mother's womb. To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards I came unto the regions of Syria and Sicily, and was all known by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. This is Paul. You can see his calling. I mean, he had a lot of things to face, and a lot of people didn't like him, didn't trust him. So he didn't seek permission from any religious leaders to preach the gospel, because God gave it to him. And today, a lot of times, people got to have permission to do something, to preach something. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. He sought God alone to know God's will and to fulfill his purpose in his life. See, today, most people seek man's opinion, and they want to know who will finance them to send them in a mission field or on some kind of journey that they might want to go on. So they look out for people who will solicit for people to support them. Well, if God has called you, God will send you. And if God sends you, God will take care of you. Where God guides, he provides. That's the way it works. And so the result is God's voice is really just drowned out by man's opinions and attitudes and creeds and religion. But to the Christian that is called and who is willing to place all his dependence on God, he will have the assurance of God fulfilling his needs. He told them when they went out, he said, when they came back, he said, do you lack anything? He said, well, we lack nothing. Not a thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So if God has called you, he's going to perform something in your life. He's going to anoint you and guide you and direct you and place you in the places he wants you to be at the time he wants you to be there. So no matter what he calls us to, he will give us the grace to fulfill it, because we're called according to his purpose, his plan. And of course, Philippians 4:13 says, as Paul said there, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which means empowers me. So who empowered Paul? The Lord did. That's where his power came from. So God calls us to be obedient to him and to be holy and to follow him on his terms. Micah 6:8, again, he says, he has shown thee, O man, what does God require of thee but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That's part of our calling. So looking at what we are called to, you have to ask yourself some questions. Am I making my calling sure? The Bible tells me to make your calling and election sure, and 2 Peter doesn't. That's a question. Only you can answer that. Are you making your calling sure? Well, how do you do that? We'll go back and read 2 Peter 1. By doing these things, you make your calling sure. You surrender yourself to God. You learn his ways. I mean, a saved person doesn't remain idle or still, but he grows and matures, and he goes forward. He doesn't become stagnant. Like a lot of religion usually becomes very stagnant. After a while, it just seems to be dying and dwindling away. People lose interest. Nothing's happening in people's lives. People are not interested anymore, don't care anymore. That's not good. There's something that's dying in a man's life when that begins to happen. There's no growth taking place. Because I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 2, where he says, it's God who worketh in you. And if God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure, then what are you supposed to do? Work it out with fear and trembling. So there's something where God is energetically working in our lives to cause us to work out what he's revealed to us, whatever it may be. Whatever is on our heart, whether it's witnessing, whether it's testifying, whether it's going on a mission field, or whether it's being a preacher or a teacher or whatever it may be. It's God's will. So you work out what he works in. We all know that he wants us to bear fruit. John 15 says he's the vine and we're the branches. Now we know what that means, being a vine and branches. If we're branches, we're attached to the vine. If we're attached to the vine, it's something that's automatically going to happen. It's simply there's going to be life that's coming from that vine nourishing the branch. And if it's nourishing the branch, the fruit will begin to bear. can't help but happen. I mean, the grapevine is not going to just sit there and be barren, and neither are we to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter says. But that's not true of a lot of people. So let's define this whole call. I want to look at that whole thing, defining the call. Looking at it a little differently, maybe, than we have seen it. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So what did he do? He left us an example. And what is an example but a pattern to follow after? So I'm looking at this, and I'm going to tell you what this call. This is one word that will define this call. Radical. That should define every true Christian. Now, we're not talking about a radical person in a sense that a liberal person is radical, that's anti-constitution, wants to burn the flag, and all these things you see taking place today, tearing down buildings and trying to shut down, you know, somebody's speaking. But we're talking about somebody that's radical and they're from tradition. In other words, they're very opposite of what tradition is, because radical is extreme. And when people look at us, sometimes we're called extreme. And I take that as a compliment, because it's true. Somebody says you have extreme views on certain things. I said, well, maybe you better go read your Bible. See what you believe. Because if you read the Bible, you're not going to come out traditional. You're going to come out radical. You come out extreme. I said, what are you talking about? I'm talking about certain issues. I don't have to keep repeating them. I think we all know what they are. Just calling us to follow in his steps is a radical thing, because you can't read what he did and all that he went through. I mean, the humility he had. Isn't that a radical extreme from today's pride and arrogancy? I mean, look at it. Because you see today everybody wants to get FaceTime and glorified and magnified and recognized and have attention. I mean, in Matthew chapter 6, it says you give to be seen. You fast that people might feel sorry for you. Everything you're doing to get recognition, you get attention. And Jesus went in, he healed people. They scoffed at him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and they all mocked him and ridiculed him, did he come back out and say, what do y'all want to mock me now? That would have been proud. No, he just kind of just slipped out. I mean, that's the way he was. He was the epitome of humility. It's extreme from today's attitude that you see in Christians, because people are so haughty and proud, and they magnify it a lot of times. But God asks us to humble ourselves in the sight of God, that he may exalt us. So if you want God to exalt you, then you're going to have to humble yourself. You say, how do you humble yourself? A choice of your will. Humility is not an emotional thing. It's a choice. You make a decision to humble yourself, to admit you're wrong, to admit your need. That's where you begin to humble yourself. And so it's a radical call. Follow his example. I mean, that's practical when you see it. Following his steps. The application of that is where the hard part is, because how many Christians truly convert, have a real salvation, are really committed to the call that God has given to them to follow his steps? That's a question. You think about it for a while. Because you look at Luke 14 and verse 26, you see it again. Because this is him calling the disciples to follow him. Luke 14 and verse 26. And they're always trying to make excuse for this. Let's pick up verse 25. And there were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them. So how many were with him? A great multitude. So it wasn't just 12, right? You go back and read the context, you can see the whole thing. There was a great multitude. If any man will come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, children, and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's pretty sobering. and it's radical. In other words, I mean, when you look in the book of Acts, you see that they were first called, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So disciples and Christians are synonymous. If a person is a disciple, he's a Christian. If he's a Christian, he's a disciple. Disciple just simply means a pupil, one who learns, who's taught the ways of God. Not just taught them, not just learn them, but to put them to practice in his life. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you can follow his ways, because his ways are not your ways, Isaiah 55 says. And you read the whole context here, he goes on and says in verse 27, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So three times in this context, he says, you cannot be my disciple. Because he says it again when you get down to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever be that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I look at that and think, now that's almost extreme. That's radical. But today you don't hear that in the church. The church compromises the traditional ways. So the church is soft on sin. It's not radical on sin, which we need to be. We need to be strong about what is right and what is wrong. So what we have today, we have not the training of converts, but the training of perverts within the church, because they are endorsed to live their own lifestyle. If you're homosexual, live it out. If you're dating somebody, you want to get pregnant and have sex, go ahead. Nobody's going to say anything about it. It's okay, as far as the world's concerned. In the church, it's the same way. They're not training disciples. If the Bible tells us in Matthew 28 to teach them, to make disciples to all nations, teach them all things whatsoever I have taught you, that they might observe them. So he's not asking us to soften ourselves up on sin. But you look today at some of the things, I mean, there's no discipline in the church today. I'm not just talking about church discipline, but discipline in individuals to walk in a narrow pathway. Because straight is the way and narrow is the path, and few be that find it. And also it says, many are called, but few are chosen. So a person can be called, but they're not chosen. We'll come to that at the conclusion. That's an important part of all of this. But then there's also church discipline. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You say, what is that? That's when somebody has to be separated from the church for some reason which they have violated the Christian principles. They haven't lived it according to what the Bible has been taught. And that's not practiced today either in most places. Today, modern evangelism is based on how many converts they can count. Let's see how many numbers. It's all about quantity, no quality. Just quantity, numbers. The largest church is the best church. Smallest church is a failure. And yet Jesus, when he walked the earth, he taught all these people, had multitudes following him. And when he was all done and finished, how many were left? 11. 11. That's all he had. But then what happened in the book of Acts? Thousands began to come to the Lord through them, because Jesus had anointed them. They got the baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of tongues. And before you know it, they began to turn the world upside down, and multitudes began to come to the Lord. They got so many, they had to set aside 7 men to take care of the people, to provide for them. That's radical. This is what we're talking about. So God calls us not to focus on quantity, but quality. Quality. And so what is that talking about? It's talking about character. An individual's inner being, who he really is as far as the fruit of the Spirit, his humility, his faith, his faithfulness, his honesty, his integrity. It's quality. But today you have so much, you know, busyness going on that everybody's excited about it. But yet again, in Matthew 28, verse 19, 20, he says, teach them. Teach them. Not just talk to them or preach at them, but teach them. Equip them. Study to show yourself to prove, it says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Not be a workman that's ashamed of the gospel. So you must study to show yourself approved, and you must not be ashamed of what you believed. It says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, why are we ashamed of it? Why do we put a bushel over our light? Well, we're not radical enough, maybe. So again, God's call is to us is not focused on quantity, but quality. But today's evangelism is all about getting numbers. I'm not against people going out and trying to win converts, but you can't force people to come to the Lord either. All you can do is go through the open doors that are there and leave the rest to God, and God will do his work. He has a way of doing it. And so we have a market-driven church today, looks at certain things and gets the statistics and says, this is what we need to do. So what do people want? Give it to them. They hire people to tell them, like a marketer does, this is what people want. And so they want to give them what they want. I was getting an email the other day from that people that promote some of these, the PureFlix, that promote some of these movies. Some of them are not good, but some of them are. And they got now, they want to send out flyers, time to come back to church, fall. I mean, everybody's summer vacation, nobody goes to church. I'm thinking, I don't need to send any of those out. I'm not going to waste my money on that. If they don't want to come in the summer, forget coming anytime. I mean, their church is the beach in the summertime, and then supposedly, I guess, in the wintertime, well, let's go to a comfortable, warm church. We'll cut the heat off and see if they'll come. They won't do it. So you look at the early church and how radical it was. I mean, we got to see this. Not just talk about it, but look over in Acts chapter 2. Because the church was really what we would call radical, extreme. You know, John the Baptist himself was out there telling them to repent or perish. He was radical. But this is the day at Pentecost after Peter had they got in the Holy Spirit, and then Peter began to preach to them. Listen to what he says to them. I mean, he talks to them, tells them, you're the one that killed Christ. You're the murderers. Verse 38:6 says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, they that heard this were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Good question. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And see, why are we scared to say that today? Because it's old-fashioned. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So God's got some out there yet to call. And this is what he wants to do. And then you look in Acts chapter 19, you see the same thing. I mean, you go all through Acts, and I mean, we could be here a whole week of Wednesdays talking about this. Acts chapter 19, you see what happened there. And this is a woman that got the spirit cast out of her, or these seven sons of one Siva, a Jew. They cast the evil spirit out, and the spirit said, Paul, I know. He said, I know, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Gentiles dwelling in the Ephesus, and the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and many of them believed and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mighty grew the word of God and prevailed. So why did the word of God prevail? Because they told them to repent. They preached the word. And these people bought these books that are involved in the occult. Curious arts just means people who are busybodies or involved in black magic and witchcrafts and stuff like that. They're involved in these things in such a way that they saw these things were wrong, and they just came and confessed their deeds and had a bonfire, I guess you could say, and just got rid of all those things, all the value. Well, they didn't put them on eBay. Suppose they read, well, they put them on eBay and they got 50,000 pieces of silver and gave it to church to build a church. I wouldn't want to be around that church. Nope, they didn't do that. That's why it's radical, because it's not the norm. It's extreme. People want to look at everything in a different way, the modern society we live in. And then in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24, remember when he reasoned with Felix? And says, Felix trembled. Remember that in Acts chapter 24 and verse 24 and following? These were mighty men here. Acts 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, Go thy way, for this time when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. When it's convenient for you. Is that what it's supposed to be? No, we need to put the pressure on, just like Paul did. He preached exactly what John 16:7 says, righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Exactly what he said to do. But this man was a wicked man. And so this is what Paul reasoned with him, and he trembled, but it didn't do any. You know, I've said before, and I'm going to say it again, the word love, L-O-V-E, is not found in the book of Acts. And when the people come along and saying, you have no love, you know what I'm going to tell them? Go read the book of Acts and find me the word love. But it's there. How is it there? In their actions. What did they do? They gave their lives. That's true love. Giving their lives. Not afraid of death, not afraid of the enemy. They weren't afraid of anything. That was true, honest, genuine love of God out for the people to have them converted. True, the word martyr is rooted to laying down your lives for Christ. Giving your life. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 and following. This is radical, folks. People don't want to hear it. And I'm not trying to preach it just to make people get turned off because you preach something like that, but it's the truth. And with this truth, you got to preach it. Mm-hmm. If I was going to preach on faith tonight, I wouldn't be teaching on this, but I'm teaching on this, so I'm going to teach on it. That was profound. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. There you go. But whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So there's you talking about, here's a radical call to lay down your life and to follow Christ and to be an example to other people as he was too, that people might come to the Lord. This is what God calls us to do. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, let's wait a minute on that. Let's go one more thing. Urgent. The call is urgent. And by that we mean it's something that requires immediate action. It's not something you just set aside. Luke chapter 9 and verse 57. Now we don't necessarily see the word urgent there, but the principle is there. Gospel of Luke chapter 9. So what we're doing is defining the call that God has called us to. It applies to all of us who say we're saved. It applies to the ministry. It applies to our testimony and everything. Luke 9 and verse 57. It came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man came unto him and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. So he wanted to follow the Lord. But Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So I have no reservations for Holiday Inn or Hampton Inn. I don't have any reservations. You sure you want to go with me? I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. We might just camp out in the woods somewhere. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So there you see the urgency. It's not just a matter of, well, my father's dead, I got to go bury. No, there's something more important. There's something that is greater of importance than just the death of a person that may be in your family, but it's preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he was teaching them here. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are home at my father's house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you're going to follow me and you've got your hand to the plow like a man plowing a garden, you got to keep your eye on the goal and you got to keep plowing. You don't look back. Nobody does that when they're plowing. I don't drive a tractor looking back like this all the time. I'll probably run into a house or a fence or something. No. So he was telling them how urgent this was, and it was important. In Ephesians 5:16, it tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. So we know that it's urgent. There are people out there, like we know that we hear people committing suicide, we hear people having abortions, we hear people that are in all kinds of disorders today, and drugs, and it's just crazy out there. And they're all around us. What are we doing about it? James 4 and verse 14 says, what is your life? It's just a vapor, just passing away. Just like the dew in the morning comes and it just subsides. It's just momentary. But you can wait and you can be too late. You can procrastinate and put it off to tomorrow. That's what I procrastinate. I'll put it off to tomorrow and do it tomorrow. Keep putting it off and keep putting it off. Oh, I'll talk to them tomorrow. I'll talk to them later. Why are you doing that? Something inside of you is ashamed of the gospel. In Matthew 12 and verse 30 says, you're not with me, you're against me. So either you're for him or you're against him. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality here. You can't sit in a neutral state. You can't be in a neutral state. You're either for him or you're against him. Now, which is it? So there's two ways people can react to things. A positive response is to receive, as they did in the book of Acts, and also a negative response would be to reject. But we're accountable for the time that we waste, and we're accountable for the time we procrastinate. We will be accountable for that. Revelation 3:19, he says, he's calling the church to repent from their lukewarmness. And he tells them to repent. Then in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 3, he speaks to the church of Sardis. He says, I'll come upon you like a thief in the night if you don't repent. In other words, judgment will come. That's what he's telling those seven churches in Asia in the book of Revelation. Proverbs 1 and verse 21, I have called, but you have refused. I've called, but you have refused. This is what a lot of people like. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we see the urgent call came to Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent the angels down there to check them out and before he brought judgment. So God sees and knows what's going on, and he checks things out before he brings judgment. So it's a very urgent thing. I mean, don't put it off and procrastinate. See the urgency there to be ready to talk to somebody about the Lord. I mean, you know, there's a lot of ways to do that. I mean, you have to be led of the Lord no matter what you do, whether you discuss it with them, talk to them, or they ask you a question, or whether you just carry some tracts with you and leave something with somebody. That is a good way of getting their attention. We got a bunch of them back there that you can put in your pocket. But this is very important. Turn to Titus chapter 2. So we're looking at defining the call here. So we see it's something that's radical and it's something that's urgent. But Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So I'm going to put this word up here. Sober. In other words, it's a sober call. It's a very sobering call. I mean, sober means exercising restraint. It's a sound mind. It thinks in a way that it restrains itself. It's moderate in everything that it does. You look at all the materialism and the pleasure and the hedonism today. We live in a hedonistic society, seeking after pleasure. 2 Timothy 3 talks about that. They are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's the way the society we live in. But over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, see, Paul speaks about this. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 and following. Let's go back in the context. He's speaking here about being a castaway, and he says this, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. In other words, there's restraint in his life. In all things, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So therefore I run, not as one that beateth at the air with uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection or submission, lest it by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or a reprobate. And that's what his concern was. So you see how he was thinking. He was thinking very soberly, very temperately. He was considering himself and what he was saying. He wasn't one that just was saying words, but he was trying to explain the seriousness of it. So you look at that and you realize something of how people, you see today the people, they don't exercise any restraint. He's talking about running a race, and we know that when people are running races, they have to restrain themselves from certain habits, the eating and drinking and smoking and other things. They don't do those things. They're very disciplined people. So he's using this as an analogy and showing this is the way we are to be when it comes to ministering the gospel to other people. This is what we should be exercising. You know, 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world nor the things of the world. Tells us not to do it. For all those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God because they love the world. They're intemperate with the materialism in the ways of the world, financial matters. I mean, they just waste everything they've got because they're not concerned about other people. Luke 21, verse 34 says, take heed of yourselves, lest at any time you be overcharged with surfeiting, and drunkenness, cares of this life, so that this time will come upon you unawares, but you be counted worthy. So that's where we got to be counted worthy. And then look at Matthew 6:33, which we know very well. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, for all these things shall be added unto you. How many of you believe that? All right. Priority. Most important. What's most important in your life? What's the priority of your life? Just to raise your children? Have a good job? What is your priority? What should your priority be? I mean, let's get it in order because we got to have it. Most people will say, well, family should come first, then God, then church, but they got it backwards because that's not the way it should be. It should always be God is first. Second, church, because it's related to that, and then family. Now, a lot of people don't like that. So this goes back to being radical. It's not that you're against your family, but you know what? Your family is not your priority when it comes to your relationship with God. Because he tells us in Luke 14, verse 26, to hate your mother, your brother, your father, your sister, and your own life, or you can't be my disciple. Because if you put your children ahead of God, you're going to begin to compromise certain principles down the road. Your emotions will get in the way. But we're called to train our children in the way of the Lord. So it's a priority of what comes first. Like Philippians chapter 3:14, Paul, look what Paul said here. I press towards the mark of the prize for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is a high calling? Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it to us. Nevertheless, whereunto you have already attained, let us walk in the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which you so have for us as an example. So he's telling us here there's a high calling that's before us, and we got to press towards the mark. There's a goal ahead of us, the future, the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those should be priorities in our life. If they're not, then other things become priorities, and we begin to miss what God wants us to do. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us not to neglect so great a salvation. And if we neglect it, then what we're doing, we're putting it off, because that's sin. But how much time do we spend with other things other than the kingdom of God? How much time do we spend with our cars, our bank accounts, fun, pleasures, sports? How much time do we spend with those things versus how much time do we spending time with the Lord, reading his word, learning of him in prayer, praying for people out there to be saved, praying for people that have needs? I mean, how much time do we give to the Lord versus how much time do we give to all these other things? I mean, count it yourself. Figure it out. And look at the ratio. And you figure it out from there. Because it really comes back to a personal relationship. If you don't put God first, it's impossible to make your calling sure. That's why I'm saying that. Because a lot of people don't know that. When you put him first, he will be with you everywhere you go. Proverbs 6:22 says, when you go, he will lead you. He will keep you. He will talk with you because he's the way of life. So he'll be everywhere with you. Do you want him that way? See, God's call demands the highest efforts to obtain the end result, which is the salvation of our souls, our calling and election made sure, and pleasing him, no doubt. Then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Second Timothy 1 verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Oh boy. Are we following that call? I mean, that's all we got to ask ourselves. Are we doing these things? The holy calling, not according to our works. Don't go bragging about what you do. But according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God has his purpose, same as Romans 8:28. All of those who are called according to his purpose. So it's not about what your goal is in his life, it's about what his goal is for you. What he's calling you to do, to be, how he wants you to live. So you can see over and over again that he calls us to be holy. And holy is just the word that's sanctification, to be set apart. To be set apart from sin and to be set apart to God. Now some people are set apart from sin, but the other side they're not. They're not set apart to God. People will break away from certain sinful habits, but they don't really set themselves or dedicate and consecrate themselves to God. They don't renew their mind. They don't memorize the scripture. They don't pray. They don't seek the kingdom. They're not really fulfilling that calling. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. So that puts us in a pretty straight and narrow path, doesn't it? So if any Christian lives in an unholy lifestyle, he's ineffective and he is basically in a dangerous position that he'll defile many. What Hebrews 12 says. In 1 Corinthians says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what that means? It poisons it. It's like putting a rotten apple in a good apple barrel, and before you know it, everything else begins to decay. That's all you need is just one corrupt person in our midst. And before you know it, it spreads through the whole church. It's like a little leaven. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You let one sin begin to get by, and before you know it, other people will begin to do it. One starts lying, everybody starts lying. One starts cheating, everybody starts cheating. You just take it right down the list, and before you know it, everybody, well, it's okay. And that's why you have traditional churches today that are dying, because they're not really preaching the gospel. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, he tells us here about the holiness. But as which he hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. So your whole lifestyle, that's what conversation means. All of your lifestyle should be holy, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And that's a pretty high calling. If you call on the Father without respect to persons, judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We've been made righteous because of his blood. And now it's our responsibility to work that out and to become more like him every day, to be holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 3 and following, for this is the will of God. So there's no argument here about what the will of God is. Even your sanctification, where we get the word holy from, that you should abstain from fornication. Now, what does that mean? It means abstain. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessels in sanctification in honor, not in lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also have forewarned you and testify. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. So what's he called us to? Uncleanness or holiness? To holiness. So that's our call. So we are to guard our lives jealously. That's what God requires of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. This is our responsibility. Take a bath in the Word of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So it's our responsibility to take a cleansing, because it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, we're cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. This is what the Word of God will do. It'll clean you. He says in John 15, you're clean to the word I've spoken to you. This is what changes people's lives. This is what puts them on a narrow pathway. So he really does call us to cleanse ourselves. I mean, he calls us out to do that. We have no choice. Or we have a choice. We can reject it or we can choose to receive it. It's up to you. If we choose to cleanse ourselves, then we have all of these promises that come to us, which is connected with chapter 6 about coming out from among them and being separate. I mean, he wants us to be separate from the world. This requires dedication, consecration, commitment, prayer, and everything that goes with it. No compromise with evil, no compromise with the world. And in Matthew 22 and verse 24. I mean, Matthew 22, 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Testing of the call. Now, you're going to be tested in life. We all know that. And this is what God does, testing of the call. Many are called, but few are chosen. Between the time calls you and the actual experiences that you go through into the call, there's a time of testing. Why is that so? Because it's basically, can you handle the call? Can you really do what God requires of you? If you endure the testing, you will be chosen to carry out the service that God has for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says this, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. This is Paul speaking. God tries our hearts to see if we are worthy of the calling. He's allowed us to be, he puts us in trust with the gospel, puts it in our hands. Acts 14:22 says, by much tribulation you shall enter into the kingdom of God. So these are things that we go through in order to prove our calling. Because people who go, you know, it says in the parable of the sower that how that it fell on the ground, the heart, and they went through trials and tribulation and persecution. They endured for a while, but then they fell away. And that's what happens to some people. So they called, people become Christians, but then they go to church, then they get mingling with the world, and before you know it, they begin to lose their grip, and they begin to give up, and somewhere they just quit. They just stop. Oh, they might keep coming to church, but they've stopped with the Lord. They really don't have any desire to follow him anymore. They don't have any desire to stand their ground or to be what God called them to be, to live ethically and morally and right. I mean, just one tested, trained disciple who's self-denying Christian is worth more than 100 members of a religious organization. Just one. I'll take one of those over all of the others. We see in Gideon's army there 300 were tested, disciplined men, separated from 32,000. God used 300 men. He picked out those 300 men because they were people that watched and observed. They lapped the water, and as they did that, they were looking up because if attack came, they could see. He chose those 300 men for a reason. You take that ratio and you'll find that it's like 300 over 32,000. That's a lot of people. That's about 100%. But 300 men to defeat all of those people. So we're deceived if we think God will just use us before he tests us. Because it's in the fire that we would be tested and chosen. Silver's tried, and that's where it's chosen. We are just like that. We are symbolically, it says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, the trial of your faith be more precious than of gold tried in fire. Is that the way it's worded? First Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 5. Wherein you greatly rejoice, so for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor of glory at the appearing of Jesus, whom though you have not seen him, you love, and whom though not you have seen him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So there's a testing we got to go through, folks, to prove ourselves who we really are. So it's just like the stony ground the Christians endured for a while, but then the tribulation and persecution separated them out. And that's what happens when we go through these things. And as a person who bears up courageously and endures and stands their ground and fights the good fight and endures through all of that, it ends up being chosen to be used of God. Just like the 300 men of Gideon's army, they're chosen. So tribulation and persecution proves that they are either fruitful or unfruitful. And if you're unfruitful, you're unprofitable to him. This is used very clearly in the parable of the sower. James chapter 1 tells us in verse 2 about testing. We'll go through tests, folks. No way we can get by them. The call will be tested. James 1, 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. So the very trial that you're going through is working something good in you, is working endurance in you. But let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, entire, lacking nothing. So God doesn't want us lacking anything. Then verse 12 says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. So he's made it through. For when he's tried or approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love. In other words, he's chosen. He's made it through. God says, I approve of your life. I approve of what you've done. You stood all the trials. So trials come to test our faith to reveal that it is strong or it's weak. And it's strong and pure or it's just no good at all. So if your faith remains strong after being tested, it will bring glory and honor to God, according to 1 Peter. Luke 22 and verse 31, remember that Jesus said to Peter, he says, Peter, Satan has asked of you that he might sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, it's no different for us because God is going to allow, the devil's going to ask permission to get into our lives. And God will grant that according to his will and his wisdom because he knows what he needs to do in our lives. We don't like that, but that's what happens. But Peter said, oh, Lord, I'll go with you and I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll die for you. And then they turned right around and began to deny the Lord one time after another. And the Lord even warned him of that. He says, well, Peter, he says, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. And he never thought a barnyard rooster would make a man's conscience be bothered, but it caused Peter to be bothered. He grieved when he heard that rooster because Jesus looked at him. I mean, just a look from Jesus. And here he is denying the Lord. That's enough to make that man break down. And he did. And then in John 21, he came back to Peter and he confronted him because he was getting him ready for service. He said, do you love me, Peter? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. Oh, do you really? Peter, do you love me? He asked him three times. Actually, the words changed. He says, do you agape me? Are you really, really dedicated to me? Use the word first filio, which is a friend. Are you my friend? Are you even my friend, Peter? What are you, Peter? What about these other men? What do you just follow thou me? All he wanted him to do was follow him. So Peter got a little chastisement there at the end of this whole thing. And so that was not something that was bad. It turned out good for Peter, thank God, because you look in the book of Acts, you see what happened. On the day of Pentecost, he began to come out. He talked about having fire in his belly. He had it. And he preached the gospel. He ended up getting put in jail for it, in prison. But he stood his ground. You look at the experience of Jeremiah and his severe testing he went through when he was a young man, when he was called. His testing of loneliness, his difficult that he went through. He set himself apart from the empty world that he was around. And he stood his ground. He went to those people and he taught them exactly what God told him to tell them. And he didn't allow the pleasures and activities of his generation to overwhelm him or to defeat him. And you look at Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Here's another servant of God that was endured a lot of testing and came out a man. A man of God. Hebrews 11 and verse 26. Well, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Choosing rather, notice he's choosing something to suffer the affliction with the people of God to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he's making a choice. I'd rather be with God's people and suffer all this affliction than be out there running around with the world having pleasure. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in gold and silver in Egypt. For he had respect of the recompense of reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured to seeing him as invisible, and through faith he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as a dry land, which the Egyptians assayed to were drowned. So this is Moses' testimony here of what he did, how he endured. He passed the test. And so then, in conclusion, 1 Thessalonians says these things to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 12. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. To walk worthy. That's where the question comes from. do we or do you walk worthy of the calling? For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, received it not as the word of men, but as the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So these men were worthy of the calling. And then Luke 21 and verse 34, again, and when he goes back and he's talking about the last days, difficulty of times, it says, take heed to yourselves, verse 34 of Luke 21, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that the day come upon you unawares. Because it can. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe it's coming. It's crazy out there. And he says, for as a snare shall they come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things which shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the question is, at the end, will we be counted worthy of the calling? All of these things, I mean, he's given us, it's a radical call. It's an urgent call. It's sober. There's a priority to it. And it's a holy call. And it will be tested. But the question is, will we be chosen? Will we be approved of at the end of it all? That's the question for all of us to answer. And the only way to do that is to practice it and to live it out by faith as God has given it to us. This is the calling, folks. Whether it be your salvation or whether it be in the ministry, we're all going to have to give account of our life. We have to give account of everything that we've learned and know. And as much is given, as much required. All the light that you have, God will require it of you sooner or later. So God, help us to be able to fulfill it. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we just ask you in the name of Jesus to continue to work in us your grace and your truth, and give us, Lord God, the grace that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Teach us, Lord, what it means to fear and tremble before you and to work out our salvation and to be pleasing to you in all that we do. And we ask you for that grace and that help in Jesus' name.